Let us read together in the Word of God from the Scriptures of the New Testament, from the letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, from the first verse. We have started a new series of messages on Christian conduct, Christian behavior, and we read here on of the foundations for Christian behavior. We also have another reading from 1 John chapter 2, if you care to have your finger ready there. The first letter of John chapter 2. But first of all, from Romans 12. I appeal to you therefore, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that's to say the first 11 chapters of Romans, which are the mercies of God, I beseech of you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, logikos, logical. It's the most logical thing you can do. Hand over your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. And thinking particularly of the second verse there, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we turn to 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world. The 15th verse. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and some Christian commentators think that John is now thinking of Eve in the Garden of Eden, looking at the tree. You remember it tells us in Genesis, she looked at it, and then she saw that it was good for food, and that it was a tree that would make one wise. Three things, you see. And here they do seem to come out in this 16th verse. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, she saw it was good for food, and the lust of the eyes, a tree that was goodly to look on, and the pride of life, the fruit would make her wise. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust of it, the desire for it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the readings from his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In our morning worship, we are now moving into a series of messages on Christian behavior, how Christians should live if the gospel is true, how Christians should react to different situations, the Christian and politics, the Christian and his fellow Christians, the Christian and the non-Christian, the Christian and the powers that be, the Christian and the weaker brother, all that sort of thing, all of them summing up the whole question of Christian conduct. And 2 weeks ago, I was trying to think with you about some of the foundations that are necessary for Christian behavior. If you go to the East Gate just now, you will see marks and sparks starting. What you see is a skeleton above the ground. Now, it's possible to have foundations without superstructure, but you cannot have a superstructure without foundations. Otherwise, the superstructure would fall down. The foundations are absolutely essential for a man's life. And so Paul, at the start of Romans 12, builds Christian behavior upon the foundation stone of consecration. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you hand over your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, and this is your logical service. It's the most rational thing you can do. A call to consecration that is built upon the mercies of God. It is by the mercies of God that we are to hand ourselves over as a living sacrifice. And when Paul speaks about the mercies of God, he really is thinking of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, they are the fullest opening up that we have of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is on that good news, it is on the mighty acts of God, it is on what God has done for us in Christ, the mercies of God, that we are to hand over our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I appreciate that for many people, this handing over of the body in consecration is a crisis. But it's also a process. It's a once-for-all thing when you say to God, well, I'm not up to much, but what there is, you can have me. You can have me. Here I am. You can have me. You can use me. You can do what you like with me. I am yours. I am a living sacrifice on your altar. Now take me. That's a crisis. But that crisis has to be worked out in Christian life. It's a day-by-day thing. It's a process as well as a crisis. And that is consecration. Now, we move on this morning to think of the evidences of consecration in a Christian's life. And in fact, this is something that Jesus encourages us to do, because he does say, by their fruits shall you know them. A tree is known by its fruit. If you come to an orchard and you see apples on a tree, you can rightly suppose that that's an apple tree. If you see pears on the tree, it's a pear tree. You don't get apples on a pear tree, and you don't get pears on an apple tree, and you don't get turnips growing on trees. It's by the fruits that you know the tree. And there are fruits of Christian consecration. And they're twofold, and I want to speak about them this morning. Paul says in Romans 12, chapter 2, that as Christians, we are not to be conformed to this world, but that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Now, he uses rather special words there, if I can just bring out the flavor of what he's saying. He says that consecrated Christians who are on the altar are not to be schemed together with this word. The word he uses, the Greek word, has the word schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, from which we get the English word scheme. We are not to be schemed together with this world, but we are to be metamorphosed. You know, like butterflies and chrysalises changing. Metamorphosis. We are to be metamorphosed by the renewal of our minds. Not being schemed together with the world, but being metamorphosed, changed by the renewal of our minds. And I would like to suggest to you that these are the inner evidence of consecration, the renewal of our mind, the salvation of our thought life, and an outward evidence of consecration, non-conformity with the world. The renewal of our minds and non-conformity with the world. On the inside, our minds are to be made new. On the outside, we are not to be schemed together with the world. The renewal of our minds. At the risk of wearying you, let me say again that there is an immense amount of emphasis in the Bible on the mind of man and the need for the gospel to make an impact upon our mind and our thinking processes. It is there, first of all, that the gospel makes an impression on us. The primacy of the mind in gospel work. In fact, we in Scotland here are still living with the fruits of that important Christian doctrine of the importance of the mind in Christian things. You may recall that when John Knox set about the reformation of the church in Scotland in the late 1500s, he ordained that in every parish in Scotland there was to be a church and a school side by side. A church and a school. And the one was an extension of the other. He didn't see that it was, well, you go to the church and you get your religion and the gospel, and then you go to the school and you get your education. It was a case of the gospel and the schooling of the intellect side by side. The work of the gospel and the work of training men's minds and intelligences was to go on side by side. And that was why in Reformation days and immediately after the Scottish Reformation, the headmaster was the parish minister. He had two jobs, you see. He did his preaching on the Lord's Day, and during the week he taught the Bible and the Shorter Catechism and mathematics and Latin to the children in school. And even when the headmaster was no longer the minister had still the right to come into the school and catechize the children and teach them the gospel. Now you see, that was because Knox had hammered into men's heads that the gospel was to have an effect on men's minds, mental improvement, and the work of the gospel going side by side. And the lad of Pairts, who was rather a familiar figure in old Scotland, the local poor boy rose up from nothing and went to university and made something of his life. The lad of Pairts was a direct result. He was the end product of the Bible's insistence on the need for a renewal of the mind as an evidence that Christ had started a work of grace. And just across the North Sea to go to another European country, you find the same thing in Holland. Let me ask you, where did all the Dutch artists come from? Where did Rembrandt come from? They came from Calvinism. Because Holland was the place in which Calvinism reached its highest flowering. And it was Calvinism, biblical religion, gospel religion, that produced these great artists. You see, the gospel of Christ had an impact on their minds. And when the Dutch mines ceased to produce great paintings, they turned to other things. Colonialization, South Africa, the Orange Free State, that sort of thing. Making money. That's why Holland is the center of the world's diamond industry today. That really is an end product of gospel impact, gospel teaching on the importance of the mind. And it's often said, you know, that modern capitalism, expanding economies, greater development, earning more, making more, building more, using more, that that kind of capitalism is the fruit, in the long run, of the gospel's insistence on the obligation of a man to renew his mind and to use the intelligence that God has given him. It's almost impossible to overestimate the insistence of this in the Bible. And I think this needs to be hammered home in Christian circles today, because nowadays we think emotionally. We don't think with our heads anymore. We think with our hearts, emotionally. That's dangerous. You see, what has happened is the television has made us all mentally lazy. So that whereas 100 years ago, our fathers learned things from books, you just sit down and slog away at a book. Nowadays, we just switch on the box in the corner. And we learn by viewing. We learn by action and by movement and by color. Whereas your great-great-grandfather had to get a book and slog away at it to get the truth out of the book. But now it's easy for us, you see. And it's made us all mentally lazy. The Bible hammers this home. Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. His mind is stayed upon thee. It's a volitional thing. It's a mental thing. It has to do with determination. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. In Ephesians chapter 4, that great prayer of Paul for the church in Ephesus, he prays that the Christians in Ephesus will be renewed in the spirit of their minds. You see, not emotions, not psychology or psychological thrills, but that the Christians will be renewed in the spirit of their minds. Philippians 4, the great catalogue of virtues that Christians ought to build into their lives. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Think on these things. It's a question of the mind. I like to think in the terms used by John Bunyan in his great allegory, The Holy War, where he describes man's soul as a city made up of citadels and walls. And he says the central citadel is the citadel of the will. That's the great castle at the heart of man's soul. And at the end of the road, we are to enthrone the will of God in our lives. We are to do God's will. But there is also the citadel of the heart. We are to love the message. We are to love the word. We are to love God's will. And there's another citadel, and it is the citadel of the mind. And that is the first citadel that is attacked by the word of the gospel, because when the word of the gospel comes to us, it comes to us first of all through our heads. You remember when Philip went up to the Ethiopian eunuch, he asked him a question. Now this man was a heathen, he was a pagan, he came from Ethiopia. Every year he went up to Jerusalem to say his prayers, and every year he went home empty. He went to the church and he got nothing, and he went home empty, like many churchgoers. And this year, he was thundering down south in his chariot. And Philip was told to go and speak to him. And he was reading Isaiah, a scroll, you see, pulling out the scroll. And he'd come to chapter 53. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip asked him a question. What was the question? Understandest thou what thou readest? The first impact of the gospel is on our mind and on our intelligence. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to this book stall here in the corner? Last week I looked round the bookstall. I removed 11 spare copies of Life and Work, and the church officers threw them into the dustbin. Now, admittedly, Life and Work has many failings. Sometimes I take it just out of duty, because I think it is my duty to do so. As a member of the Church of Scotland and a minister, I must set you an example. And much of it I don't read, because frankly, it's just boring. It's dull. It's boring. Lots of it I don't agree with. And some months it's deplorable. Deplorable. Anybody looking for guidance from God, or a bit of help or comfort or light on the darkness, would get nothing in some of the issues of Life and Work. But I buy it. 11 copies thrown out. I think practically every month a dozen are thrown away. One of the marks of Christian consecration is that our minds are being made new by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you think differently today from what you did, say, a year ago? Is your thinking livelier, cleaner, holier, more Christ-centered today than it was a year ago? When there's a revolution, what do the revolutionaries go for first? Well, they go for the bridges, of course. Control the bridges and you control everything. They go for the power stations, of course. Control the power stations, you control everything. You go for the water supply, and you also go for the telephone exchanges. If you control the telephone exchanges, you control the country. Now you see, our minds are telephone exchanges. The wires and the threads go out from there. And if that's not saved, nothing else is saved. If we are not being saved in our thought life and our thought processes, everything else is wrong. First mark of consecration: being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Second mark of consecration is non-conformity with the world. What does Paul mean by that? Well, you see, Christians are non-conformists. That doesn't mean we're called on to be rebels or anti-government or anti-authority or anti-tradition. But a Christian has to be a non-conformist, because the Bible teaches that he doesn't belong to this world. A Christian's home is not here. A Christian's destiny is not here. A Christian's end is not here. And for that very reason, he is again the world. John says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world." He doesn't say we should run away from it and hide ourselves in monasteries or nunneries or caves, or live like hermits. He doesn't say we are not to use the world, because Christians can use the world and do use the world for God's glory. Filthy lucre and all that. Used for the glory of God. John simply says that we aren't to love it. Non-conformity with the world is a mark of consecration. Let me put it like this. I think that the expressions of worldliness change from generation to generation. Did you know that a young Victorian Christian lady reading a novel was considered very wicked? Some of the old Victorian pulpiteers used to thunder against young ladies reading novels. There was a day when no Christian would have been seen in a theatre because of its association with bawdy plays. Card playing has usually been frowned on in Christian circles because of its association with gambling. I can remember a day when no Christian would have been seen in a cinema. I can remember a day just about when ministers used to denounce Christian ladies who wore cosmetics. I have heard a minister describing them as Jezebels. I think the expressions change, but something that goes on is the spirit of worldliness and the power of worldliness, and they can destroy a Christian's life. You see, the fashions change. Think of the fashions that have changed in your lifetime. Think of the advertisements. You can spot the fashions by the advertisements. Smoke Craven A for your throat's sake. Remember that one? With the red packet and the little black cat. Well, smoke Craven A for cancer's sake or for cardiac problems' sake. Smoke panatellas. Drink martinis. It's the right one. It's the bright one. It's martini. And it's rosé. No, it's not rosé, it's rosé. You watch them, don't you? Fashion. The fashion will change. You see, 10 years ago, it was Bacardi and lemon. In my day, it was rum and double century. Never hear of them now. Certainly not double century. Fashions, they change. You see, they change. The fashion of this world passes away. That's what the Bible says. But the spirit of worldliness and the power of worldliness, they go on. If you are going to be a real, living, useful, fruitful Christian for Jesus Christ, you will have to learn to swim against the stream. What kind of fish swim downstream? Well, they don't swim at all because they're dead. It's only dead fish that go with the stream. A living fish battles against the water and against the tide, and the very battle keeps him alive because it puts oxygen into his gills. Keeps him alive. Living fish swim against the stream. Living Christians are against the world. I'm interested in how 6 times in the Bible God's people are called God's peculiar people. That's an interesting word. God's peculiar people. What does that mean? Does it mean we have to wear special clothes, look rather odd, antiquated? Is that what he means? Well, that word peculiar comes from a Hebrew word which means locked up, special, something very special, that in the house you lock up in a box. It's not for everyday use. It's just something you take out now and again. It's very special and it's very different. Now, that's what a living Christian is like. He's all locked up for Christ. He is special for Christ. He is peculiar for Christ. The mark of a living Christian. 2 marks of consecration, let's appropriate them. Being transformed by the renewal of our mind, being saved up there, having our thought processes changed, and then being a non-conformist. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed according to the renewing of your mind. Amen. May God bless His word.